you're not getting your water done.
All right.
You all know Don Marr. He's our adjunct professor. He also plays the piano for us, and he transcribes our audio. Thank you, Don.
You're welcome. Good to be here.
Frank's opening up a bottle of water.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
Where do you want to put it? The cap's off. So.
Okay.
No, that's slanted. You want it up further.
Yeah.
On a level.
Good. Okay, good. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have seen fit to give us another day. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and that indeed great is your faithfulness. Father, we thank you that you are God, along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, and there is no other. And we thank you, Father, for creation, for your sustenance, and most importantly, for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we pray this morning, Father, that you would instruct us in your word, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm humbled to be up here. Bruce asking me last week to teach today and next week, you know, in First Corinthians 11:1, Paul says to his readers and hearers to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And certainly Bruce is a model for that, and I can only very dimly do that. It reminds me of the old Dan Fogelberg song in the 80s about the song he sang about his father, that he says, "My life is but a poor attempt to imitate the man, and I can only very poorly imitate Bruce with his abilities, with his discipline, with all of the rich illustrations of his life." And we just are obviously praying for him, and we will certainly continue to pray for him and everything with the trial, that this new trial that he is going through. And my mic came off. I guess I'll be all right. I'll just button it here. Okay. We're here, and as Fig said, we're going to be talking about a little mini-series that I've entitled Ultimate Priorities. And this may be a continuing series from time to time. And so today I'm going to be talking about love, really our first love, and then next week, worship. All right? So I'm going to be reading from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Now, if you're hearing anything, oh, Revelation, and you may be thinking, oh, well, now I'm going to learn about the significance of the mark of the beast, or who Antichrist was or is. Well, if you've come to learn that, I'm afraid you're going to be severely disappointed. We're going to read Christ's words to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. The Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. The rest of the apostles were martyred, but John was exiled by the Emperor Nero. But while that was taking place, he saw the risen and reigning Christ on the Isle of Patmos. Now, there are different opinions as to when the book of Revelation was written. The majority, I believe, that it was written probably around 90 AD, near the end of John's life. But there's a minority, mainly preterists, those who believe that most of the book of Revelation was fulfilled, except the last few chapters, in the first century. And they believe that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in the late 60s. So anyway...
What's their name? You referred to them as...
Preterists. Yeah, they believe that... most of what is written in the book of Revelation from chapters 4 through 19 or 18 has been fulfilled. That all we are waiting for now is the second coming. Be that as it may, Revelation was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And our passage was written to the church at Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. Paul spent at least 2 years there in Acts 19 and 20. And there are some interesting occurrences there. For example, we have record of the first person who fell asleep during a sermon and was killed, fell off and died. Eutychus. And then... a riot that took place whenever people were turning in all of their articles of sorcery and everything like that, and people were no longer making money, and the craftsmen for Artemis or Diana, depending on what your translation is, and people were shouting, "Great as Artemis or great as Diana of the Ephesians." Ted still says that, right, Ted? Great as Diana,
that's right, that's
your
right.
Wife, that's right.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. And then, of course, in Revelation 20, Acts chapter 20, Paul has his famous address to the Ephesian elders. All right. And, of course, we know that Paul wrote one of his most well-known epistles to this church, which is a kind of a mini systematic theology, the book of Romans being his major work. So Jesus addresses this church and six other churches. Now, why these seven specifically, it's hard to say. Really don't know. Could have been that they were very prominent churches at that time. Okay, so Christ has patterns of addresses here. He identifies himself, first of all, with certain characteristics, like the ones we'll say here. The one he says he's the one who holds the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars in his right hand. Or other times he'll say that he's the one with the double-edged sword, or the Amen and the great witness, etc. And then he gives encouragements, rebukes, or both. Sardis and Laodicea are only given rebukes. Smyrna and Philadelphia, not the city of brotherly shove, but the city of the first century, are only given encouragements. And it's very interesting to me that these churches are small and poor and suffering great persecution. All right? And then Ephesus, Pergamum or Pergamos, depending on your translation, and Thyatira are given both encouragements and rebukes. All right. Jesus addresses the angel of the church in Ephesus in verse 1. Now, when we think of angels, we usually think of these winged creatures like Gabriel or Michael, who continually praise God and do his bidding in his work of consolation. We know that they consoled Jesus many a time, or announcement and proclamation, such as at the birth of Christ, or announcing the resurrection to the women at the tomb, or judgment, for example, when they destroyed hundreds of thousands in Assyria. And so, angels were, it was a scary kind of thing to encounter an angel. The shepherds, for example, were terrified when they saw them. So anyway, but commentators see this word angel as being translated messenger. And so this address is not addressed to an angel, but to a messenger. And many commentators see it addressed to the pastor of this church in Ephesus and to the pastors of these seven churches. Notice Christ's identity. He says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And the seven stars are synonymous with the seven angels, meaning the pastors of these seven churches. And the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Well, Sig, would you read Revelation 1, verse 20 on the handout, please?
"The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches."
Okay, thank you. So the seven stars or the seven angels are pastors, and the seven lampstands are the churches. Now, Jesus said that he holds these seven pastors in his right hand, and the seven churches in his right hand, the hand of power and authority. Obviously, we don't believe that God has hands. Jesus in his humanity does, but we know that in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we say that God is seated at the right hand, or Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. That means the seat of power and authority. And so that means that Jesus holds these churches in his powerful hand. Now, the word seven can also symbolize in Scripture completeness and perfection. You know, God creates the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rests, and his work is complete. And so people have seen this not just as an address to the seven churches, but to the church of all ages. All churches. Christ walked in the midst of the church. It's wonderful to know that I'm getting some competition over there. It's wonderful to know that Christ is taking care of us. Taking care of us not only individually, but our churches as well. Loving us. Nourishing us, encouraging us, rebuking and disciplining us if necessary. He does so with the light of the gospel. Okay, so now we come to Christ's words of encouragement in verses 2 and 3. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." This apparently was a very active church in the service of the Lord. Apparently, the people paid very great attention to Paul's address before he left. Christ knew these things, and we've talked about this word "know" in other contexts. It's not that he just knew their works in the sense of being aware of them. He's aware of everything, good or bad, but that he knew them with great affection and delight and approval. "I know your patience." You know, we had to remember it was not easy to be a church of Jesus Christ in the first century. It's not like they had a constitution and freedom of religion. Being a Christian in that time was a virtual death sentence. Read Acts and the epistles. In fact, the word witness, we use the word witness when we talk about sharing the gospel with someone, but the word witness and the word martyr are the same word in the Greek, martyria. And so that's very interesting. It was very hard to get an education or a job because it would mean submitting to the paganism all around them. worshiping false gods, sacrificing to idols. If you didn't do that, you weren't able really to function. But these people were patient day in and day out. How many of us can say that? How many of us, we'd never say this, but sometimes we probably think it, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. Yeah, but these people were patient, and Christ commends them for this. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. Apparently, they practiced church discipline, which Bruce and John Calvin before him said is one of the three keys of the church, along with preaching and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Apparently, this congregation, not even having the scripture that we have, was able to discern and detect false teachers, unlike many people in our day. You know, there is one prominent evangelical pastor, for example, who has the phrase deeds, not creeds. Now, I think I may understand what he means, that, you know, if there's just dead orthodoxy without evidence to back it up, that's not good. But that can be taken in a very wrong way, too. And a lot of people think deeds, not creeds. You know, we don't need to be concerned about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Well, deeds or creeds affect your deeds. What you believe is going to affect how you live. And how many times, as Bruce said to us, doctrine precedes practice. You know, there are many people, for example, there's a man that I'm thinking of who's a very charismatic leader, speaker, but denies the doctrine of the Trinity. But that doesn't matter to some people because they say, but he loves Jesus and he's so, oh, he really motivates me and he's really energetic and I really like to hear him. Well, you know, if you don't have the right beliefs about Jesus, then you can't really know the true Jesus and love the true Jesus, can you? Okay, so Jesus commends them for this, if they are able to discern false teachers and those who claim to be apostles but weren't. Jesus said that they persevered and have patience and labored for his name's sake and had not grown weary. You know, the perseverance of the saints wasn't just a doctrine that they can add to their theological collection, but it was a reality to the Ephesians. They were in it for the long haul, day in and day out, not growing weary of their persecution. Now, how many of us can say that? I know that if I have a headache or a toothache or I'm tired, it's hard for me to pray properly, all right? Think of Athanasius in church history, the champion of orthodoxy as far as the deity of Christ and the Trinity is concerned. You know, when there were bishops who were Arians, not A-R-Y-A-N, but A-R-I-A-N, believing that Jesus was just a created being in power, he was exiled from his post. And then when bishops got in who believed the truth, then he was reinstated and then excommunicated again and reinstated. And, you know, how long can you put up with that? But Athanasius was patient. Or John Calvin, who was exiled from Geneva, only to be asked to come back. And he wouldn't do it at first, but he did. And he had to put up with a lot of stuff. Patience. You know, what if you were in a situation, if God forbid we would be taken over by an Islamic regime, and you were told, convert to Islam or die, etc. You know, could you do it? Well, only by the grace of God, but it would be very, very, very hard. So Christ commends them for their perseverance and their patience. Now, Jesus didn't have to encourage them, did he? After all, he says in Luke 17 that when you've done everything you're called to do, and we haven't, but he says when you've done everything that you're called to do, you're to say, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. But in his great love, in his great compassion, he does encourage them. And he has saved this word of God throughout the centuries so that we may be encouraged. Do you ever get discouraged in your work for the Lord, whatever it might be? You know, well, I've talked to that person and prayed for that person for years, and he still hasn't come to Christ. Or, you know, boy, I do so much work in the church and, you know, I hardly get any thanks or anything like that. Well, take heart. You know, do you, if you grow weary, wondering whether your work for the Lord is worth it, take these scriptures to heart. I haven't written them down, but Christ promises graciously to reward us. Even a cup of cold water, he said, will receive its reward. Hebrews 6:10 says this, God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. And Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, to abound in the work of the Lord, because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Those are great words of encouragement from our Lord. All right. Now, I'm going to depart from the Holy Spirit-inspired order and go in verse 6, where Jesus completes his encouragement. He commends the Ephesians after rebuking them by saying this, that at least you have this in your favor, that you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who were these Nicolaitans? We don't know a whole lot about them. But I was surprised to learn that it is possible that they come from and were products of and disciples of Nicholas of Antioch, one of the first deacons mentioned in Acts chapter 6. Early church tradition says that he was a convert to both Judaism and Christianity, and that he or one of his predecessors may have attempted to mix elements of paganism and Christianity together, which was a big problem in the church for centuries. And even today, you know, with a lot of churches who want to be more like the culture or the world than a church. Let's see. Mike Davis, would you really read Revelation 2, verses 14 through 15 on the handout?
Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans.
Okay, so these people, just like Balaam and Balak, who wreaked havoc with the children of Israel, these people were doing the same thing in the first century church at Pergamos or Pergamum. They're classic antinomians, right? Well, God's forgiven me, and therefore I can live any old way I want.
Sorry,
all right.
John, what's an antinomian?
An antinomian is a person, the word means against law. It's a person who believes that the law of God is passé, not just the ceremonial law, but the moral law as well. And since Christ has forgiven us, then and we're saved, or not saved by anything that we do, but only by His grace, then we can, it doesn't matter how we live.
So, you mean the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Okay, thanks.
Yes. Okay. All right. Christ says that He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I think that's important for us to remember, lest we fall into the same kind of thinking. Well, it doesn't really matter. And how many of us, many, many times, we've thought, oh, Lord, I can get away with this one sin, right? It doesn't really matter. No, Christ has and always will hate sin. Thank God He loves us, but He hates our sin. And I'm not going to go into it now. No, I'll skip it. Okay. Right, okay, well, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, I think you can make a case for Scripture that because God is at enmity with the unbeliever, he not only hates their sin, but there are passages that say that He hates them as well. Okay, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I don't want to get too much into that right now, but, you know, I think there's a sense in which God hates our sin, the sins of Christians, more than even the sins of unbelievers, because it grieves Him, you know, because He has bought us. So I think that we need, you know, you parents can relate to that, right? You know, when your kids do something that you don't like, it disappoints you greatly. whereas you really couldn't care less about others in that regard. Okay, anyway, I better quit while I'm ahead. But, what if Christ were to say this about our churches? Wouldn't that be something? We might be tempted to be proud. Nevertheless, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear that kind of commendation from Jesus about our churches? And, hopefully we will all hear at the end of our journey, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord."
John.
Yes.
Since you brought up the term metanomianism, I think that's an irrelevant term to a mature believer.
Okay. Well, it should be.
What is the law? The law is good. The law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law.
Yep.
Are we good and perfect?
No way. Okay. Except in Christ.
So that's an irrelevant term to a mature believer. He knows the law is good. He knows the law is perfect. But he knows he's not. That's the problem.
Well, exactly.
Don, can I come to your rescue?
Thank you.
Yeah.
I think Bill's correct. The fact of the matter is any good work that we do comes through Christ. But having said that, we all get sloppy, and we begin to think that God is closing and winking at, or just not looking at our sins. And it's good to be provoked on that point.
What is?
A continual diet of that teaching about the law would be contrary to good teaching. But
indeed.
I don't mind being provoked.
Right.
And I think something you said would be great if Christ were to give this commendation. I think to our churches it would be great, for instance, in my own church, if Christ came and gave a rebuke to our congregation. I would like to know what Christ finds unfavorable in our congregation.
Well, sure, and I'll be getting to that right now, or at least after, if no one has any more comments or questions. But, we... Legalism and antinomianism have been the two heresies that have plagued the church for centuries. And so both need to be put in their proper place and avoided. So anyway, let's go on to the rebuke, since Ted spoke of the rebuke. All is not well, obviously, and Christ talks about it here in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, I believe that our Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the living God. But you know, sometimes I have to confess that I wish that there were more details given. And here is one of these places. Christ just doesn't go into detail about this, does he? How had they done this? How had the Ephesians done this? What was the nature of their backsliding? How had they left their first love, not just as individuals, but as a congregation? Were they becoming maybe a little lax in their zeal? Were they just going through the motions and becoming mechanical in their worship? Were they not loving one another as fervently as they had at first? We just don't know. But whatever the case, Christ is not pleased with their status at this point.
Hey, Don?
Yes?
Is there anything to learn about Paul's letter to the Ephesians that helps us to understand what might have been going on in their church?
Well,
I mean, were they even written closely, the Paul's letter compared to John's?
I don't know. It depends on when it was written. If it was written in 90, no way. Even if it was written. Yeah, even if it was written near 70, that would be about 15 years apart, I would think. Longer than that. I know that Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, or his address to the Ephesians, talks about savage wolves that would invade the church. And apparently Christ commends them for recognizing that. He also talks about not ceasing to teach the whole counsel of God. So I don't know, Sig, if that would be give a clue or not. Sorry about that. But anyway, I think, I said this when I preached this at my church last summer and at a church a month ago, but I think that we who are parts, who belong to churches that take the gospel seriously, and we as committed believers, I mean, I can't read the heart of anybody, but how could you not be a committed believer and come here and get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to come here at 6:30 every Friday? But we need to pay special attention and particular attention to this admonition. I doubt if many of us would be tempted to liberalism, to deny the essentials of the faith. I doubt if, there are some churches, unfortunately, that don't practice church discipline very well, but there are many that do. I think that our occupational hazard is this admonition, leaving our first love, all right? Let's see. Ted, would you read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3?
1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3.
Yes.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing.
Okay, imagine doing all of those things, even being a martyr, giving your body to be burned, supposedly for the sake of Christ. We know that people do it for the sake of Allah all the time, right? Suicide bombings and so forth. But to do all those things and not to have love. What does Bruce say to us so much? That knowledge must lead to learning. Learning must lead to living, and living must lead to loving. Okay? I will be the first to admit and confess that I love to get into theological discussions, even arguments. But how much more should I long to spend time with Christ in the prayer closet, meditating upon His Word? As goes the individual, so goes the church over time. Stuart Sachs, the late Stuart Sachs, who was one of the pastors at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, has a great illustration about his experience with family prayer at the dinner table with his kids to bring this to light. Stuart was praying, and he said at the end of his prayer, "In Jesus' wonderful name, amen." So I'm going to just choose names here for these kids. Jimmy, the oldest, on another occasion prays, "In Jesus' wonderful name." And of course, the parents were thrilled. They thought this was just great. But then, the next time when Stuart prays, he only said, "In Jesus' name." And then Jimmy blurts out, "Dad, you didn't say wonderful." And then another time, in the middle of the prayer, Jimmy yells, "Mom and Dad, David's not praying." And then there's little Bobby, the youngest, who knew that when the word amen was said, that the prayer was over. And so all during the prayer, he goes, "Amen, amen, amen." Now, that's amusing because it's an illustration of children, and maybe some of you, even as parents, have gone through that. But we're just more sophisticated as adults, right? A lot of times we're more concerned about what others are doing than what we're supposed to be doing. Or a lot of times we just go through the motions just to get it over with, right? My mind wanders during my prayer time or reading of the Word, both in private and corporate worship. "Oh, this sermon's so long. I have somewhere to go. you know, I have to do work outside when I get home, or I have a sporting event to watch or attend or something like that. A lot of times we're like the people of Nehemiah's day. Oh, I can't wait for the Sabbath to be over so that I can resume my business. Brothers, teaching you, I teach myself as well. If you're cold or mechanical in your worship, or in your relation to fellow believers, or more interested in theology as the end than as the means to the end, if you're more interested in theology than the God behind the theology, then you may have lost your first love as individuals, or a family, or a church. You know, a friend of mine and I were talking on the way to session meeting last night about that, about how, you know, we can look back a lot of times and how, oh my goodness, we couldn't wait to study the Word. We couldn't wait to share our faith. And over time, as perhaps in some marriages, it just, the fire just decreases and the embers die. Okay? You know, I think that one of God's most neglected attributes is the attribute of jealousy. Let's see. Who can I call on? Bill, would you read Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6, and Exodus 34, 14?
For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God.
Okay, thank you. All right, now, we love to talk about or hear about the love of God. Even unbelievers like that, and then some of us who have benefited from R.C. Sproul or others will like to talk about the holiness of God or His grace, His justice, etc. But as a rule, we don't spend a lot of time thinking about or talking about His jealousy. And there's probably a reason for that. Because we observe it in people. We observe that trait in people and in ourselves and know that this is very sinful. But not in God's case. And if I can give a human analogy, and human analogies always break down, but a jealousy of a husband for his wife or vice versa, all right? How would you guys feel if your wife came home or you came home one day and your wife said, well, you know, there's this man that I met at work or at the store or whatever, and I really like him. I'm going to start going out with him. You know, would you say, well, okay, honey, I mean, whatever makes you happy, that's fine. No, I think you'd be very upset, and rightly so.
You'd say, bring me the gun.
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. And that's the sinful aspect of our jealousy, right? But no, I mean, you would be very upset. No, look, I am your husband. You know, your love is to be exclusively to me, all right? And that's the kind of jealousy that God has, although, you know, certainly it's perfect and sinless jealousy. It's for His glory and our good. You know, does God need us? No, of course not. It shows His incomparable love for us as His bride. And I know that that's hard for us as men to relate to, but the closeness that we have to Christ is compared in Scripture to that of a bride and groom, a husband and wife. In the Old Testament, idolatry is compared to adultery time and time again. God takes these things very seriously, and so He's jealous for our devotion. And it's for His glory and it's for our ultimate good because He knows the harm to us that can result if we have other idols. All right? Well, what does Christ say? His admonition. He says remember your former works and repent, or otherwise I will remove your lampstand from you. I don't know. There may be a Christian church in Turkey today, but most of Turkey is Islamic, and we no longer hear of any of the seven churches. Maybe these people failed to heed the Lord's warning. Now, is it hopeless? Is the situation hopeless?
No.
Not at all. No. No. It seems so at first, but no, absolutely not. 1 John 1:9. We love that promise. It's a very comforting promise, because it not only says that God, will be faithful to forgive our sins if we confess our lack of love for Him and one another, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must ask God for the ability and the grace of repentance. Repentance is a gift by His grace, all right? And it's not something, as Bruce has said time and time again, that we just do once. It's every day. It's every day. You know, do you think God is going to disregard a sincere prayer of repentance? Lord, please restore my first love. Please restore the love that has grown cold. It happens all over and over again for us. And, God is glad to hear that kind of a prayer. The means of grace, obviously, are helpful. Reading His Word, praying, fellowshipping. One of the things that is helpful to me when I find myself getting mechanical in my prayer life is meditate, for example, and pray the promises in Ephesians chapter 1, for example. All the great promises there, that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that we have been predestined in love to be holy, that we have been adopted as His sons, etc. These are great promises. Meditate on those. Pray those. It's a great help to me. Praying the Psalms is a wonderful way to draw close to the Lord. And that kind of thing. And so in order to have our love restored, we need to ask God for the ability to have that happen and to repent and to have it restored. And then we have Christ's great motivation to do this in verse 7. He says this, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Seg, would you read Genesis 3:24 and Revelation 22:14?
Certainly. So he drove out the man, this is from Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city.
Okay. I think that this is an evidence of the supernatural nature of this book. It begins in Genesis with the tree of life that was taken away from Adam and Eve and us, and it ends with the restoration of the tree of life. All right? Very interesting. And it says that we have access to that tree of life if we are in Him, and if we overcome by His grace, we will have the right to eat from that tree of life. When Sig read from Revelation 22:14, he's not saying that, obviously, not that we earn anything by keeping His commandments, but that's evidence that we are truly His, and that we will have access to the tree of life and all the benefits and blessings. We have the means of grace. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the promise of Christ that he who began a good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And the great truth is, whatever losing your first love means, it can never mean that we will be severed from Christ. That's for sure. And that's a great comfort. Anybody have any questions or comments before we end?
Just, Don, we don't have time now. It would be good to explore that when it says you've lost your first love, we usually think of love as being a feeling. And,
yes.
And in kind of the way you've been talking, it's almost like that. You know, that we're not as zealous, that we're not as ardent with our wives as we were in the early part of our marriage. But I think that bears looking at more closely, because we can all feel that we're far from the mark if we don't have as strong feelings as we did when we first met Christ. And I think it's kind of the difference between a 100-yard dash and a marathon. I mean, a 100-yard dash is a lot of energy and emotion. A marathon is a more calculated strategy to get through the 26 miles. And I think about Jesus saying, he who endures to the end will be saved. So I think if love fits into the enduring as versus the emotion of how zealous are we and our prayers mechanical. I mean, gee whiz, my prayers are mechanical most of the time. I don't feel that's not necessarily a bad thing any more than mechanically getting through a marathon. I mean, it's not like a 100-yard dash. I got go. I mean, a marathon is okay. It's more calculated. You do the same thing, one foot in front of the other, one foot in front of the other, you know, for 26 miles. I'm not questioning you, Don.
No. I think you make a very good point.
I think that bears looking at more closely as to what we really mean, lose your first love. What does that love mean?
I was thinking that, you know, Sieg asked a question about the book of Revelation, but John had written Revelation. He also wrote the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, in the Last Supper, Jesus talked about love. And he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that if you keep my commandments, you'll abide my love. Well, there he spells out what he means.
Mm-hmm.
It's loving one another.
Yeah.
Yes.
And,
yeah. Okay.
That obviously some of that had gotten lost.
Right. And I think when I love others, I especially think about my own church. Often that loving is done with people I don't especially like.
Right.
I think that's a much greater test of love than.
Yes.
I mean, those that we find attractive, charming, winsome, accommodating. Those ones are easy to do a lot of favors for. But what about the jerk?
Right.
The church that is ignorant, loudish, and other things. That's a much harder person to give your life for. Yeah.
Mm.
So, and that doesn't depend on feeling.
Right. And yes. And also, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4, he describes the characteristics of love, and it's all action-oriented and adjectives, not feelings. So, Ted, your point is well taken. Your point is well taken.
If I may, Don, comment. When Ted was reading that, 1 Corinthians 13, I was thinking the love there is agape love. It's,
yes.
It's God's love for us, not our love. So although you can do all those things that have never experienced God's love for you, which amounts to nothing.
True, although in the next few verses he talks about the characteristics of love, and God produces that in us. Anyway, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the brave men. Let us pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that everything that I have said this morning is from your word. Father, if there was anything said that was amiss, that was not your truth, I pray that you would nullify that, and only, Lord, that your truth would shine. Father, I am sure that I know that I am guilty of many times losing my first love. And if any of us are, Father, we pray that you would restore us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Father, that your only begotten Son loves us enough to encourage us and to rebuke us when necessary. And so, Father, we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, and all the brave men said, amen. Amen.
Don, I have a question for you.
Yes, sir.